Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares offers consolation through the speed bumps of life.
Because of his love and his plan for us, if you love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Even the bad things, he will work everything together for good. That is the promise of a God who sees all, knows all, is there, and governs and plans and sovereignly prepares even the thorns in our lives.
You know God's good, and that He'll make things right in the end. But what about justice now? How long will the ungodly and foolish enjoy the upper hand? When you're longing for God to show up and set things right, there's nothing more aggravating than spiritual speed bumps. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares teaches from Psalm 139 to show us how God often slows us down to build our endurance, strengthen hope, and raise lasting fruit. In a heart-to-heart message called, The Creator Knows You.
Psalm 139 is a psalm that really answers a question that has been raised throughout the Psalms. Say, oh yeah, I know this psalm, it's great, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made, where can I go from your presence? It's just got all these encouraging things to say about God, but if you're honest, if you glance through it, it's usually the first 18 verses that are quoted. That's the part that becomes cherished and dearly beloved by a lot of Christians these days, and maybe the last two verses too, because those are, you know, when you're soul searching and thinking of God and thinking about the need to be open and God, search me, try me, know me, see if there's any grievous way in me. All that is great, and it's quoted a lot, but there's four verses that don't get much airtime. Rarely are they anyone's favorite. And yet, as you might imagine, I think those four verses are the key to this whole thing. What we need to do is to start with those four verses that are so strategically avoided by people, 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Remember in Job? Job had the same frustration, and so did Habakkuk. Habakkuk and Job, a lot like Psalm 139. Job does it. Turn to this one, Job 23. He's got a complaint. Right? Job answered, got a complaint, verse 2. My complaint's bitter. He says, my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. And here's a guy, he's frustrated, right? Oh, that I might find him. I need God. I want to come to his seat. Verse 4, I lay my case before him. I'd have all kinds of arguments. Why is this happening? I'm a righteous man. I'm upright. What's going on? Verse 5, I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There is an upright man who could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, and he's not there. I can't speak to him. He's not holding court there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. Watch the shift now. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way I take. Now look at this. He's complaining about the omnipresence of God. He's there. I know he's there. He works. I don't see it. He's behind me. I don't perceive him. He's all around me. I can't escape the presence of God. But here I am suffering. And it feels so unjust, which of course God of heaven is saying, look at this upright man. And he dares Satan. And Satan takes up the dare. And sure enough, this is unjust. Now, don't get into your absolute thinking of the book of Romans and everyone's a sinner and Job's a sinner. I get that. But the scenario of what happened to Job, right, was a test of injustice on his life. And here in this injustice, he senses the presence of God. And at first, what is it? It's a bad thing. Where are you? I want you to save me. I want you to hear my case. I want to argue my case before you. But now look, we started to read it, verse 10. But he knows the way I take. Okay, he is present. He does know. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way. I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Now, in a relative sense, he's just saying, this is not deserving of what I've done. And in your situation, you'll say, this is unjust. I'm being fired. This is not right. I saved. I did the right thing. I kept the rules. This is happening. We're not pleading for absolute perfection. What we're saying is, this is not commensurate with what happened or what I did. And this is not, where is God? And in one sense, he says, God's there. And that makes me mad because he's not fixing it. He should hear this and fix it. But on the other hand, he's saying, but you know what? Because he is here and because he does know, I know he knows. Do you see how it becomes part of the exacerbation of the problem and also part of the solution? Now it becomes the consolation and the comfort. I do know he knows, though, and I know he sees. And I know everything that's going on right now has not escaped his notice. And I know in the end, it's going to be a time when he's tried me, when the time of vindication comes, I'm going to be vindicated. And by the way, I know Job makes a lot of mistakes with some of his complaints, but isn't that where this ended? That's what happened. He did get tried, and he did come out, and though he got rebuked by God for some of the things he said, at the end, he was restored even more. He did come out as gold, and in the end, God restored to him fortunes that he didn't have even before the test of the unjust suffering of Job. Here's all I'm saying. The reason, I believe, we have all of the elaboration about the omniscience and omnipresence of God is not only so we can feel the pain of God looks on and doesn't act, but God looks on and he will act. God looks on, and though this resonates for a time and it's protracted during this period of life and I'm suffering and it doesn't happen on my timetable, something will happen. Because none of this, to use the last six verses now here in the first section, verses 13 through 18 back in Psalm 139, you know what? He has planned it all. He has decreed it all. He is sovereign over the circumstances of my life. Now catch this. First six verses, he's omniscient. Second six verses, 7 through 12, he's omnipresent. Last six verses of the first section, verses 13 through 18, right? He is sovereign. Now look at this. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. You were fully aware of what was going on. And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. None of the things that are happening, whether it's being surrounded by the wicked people, listening to the malicious intent of the enemies, having them take your name in vain, the wicked that surround me, that I would love to have them be done with their lives, none of that is a surprise to you. Every day was planned out. None of it comes as a shock to you. It comes as a surprise to us. All the bad stuff comes as a surprise to us. It comes as no surprise to God. It is part of his plan. All of the details of his planning, his thoughts, how vast the sum of them, if I were to count them, be more than the sand of the sea. God is present, knowledgeable, and governing. He is omniscient, omnipresent, he's sovereign. And he's planned everything for us. Even the difficulties, and as we were reading in Romans 5, the sufferings sovereignly prepared for our path were to produce in us hupomene, endurance. And the endurance, right, would then produce hope. And that hope, do you remember how it ends? Will not disappoint. So here it is, the protraction of the difficulties designed by God for us to try us and test us, even as the Bible says, so that we might come through it with endurance and strength that pins our hope in God, and that hope in God does not disappoint. It comes through. The knowledge that God has of my situation, the presence of God in my situation, and the sovereignty of God in my situation should lead me with the psalmist to recognize the fact that even though it's bad and I want all the evil to end, and I want the crooked to be made straight and the rough places plain, and I want it right now, if he prolongs this injustice, right, I have endurance and hope, and I know that that will be rightly placed in a God who's going to make everything right. So much so that the whole book of Romans there, it'll crescendo in chapter 8 into saying this, because of his love and his plan for us, if you love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Even the bad things. He will work everything together for good. That is the promise of a God who sees all, knows all, is there, and governs and plans and sovereignly prepares even the thorns in our lives. Be assured, God knows your situation, planned every aspect of your life. You're never out of his presence. There's nothing in your life he doesn't know. And this becomes the comfort, even though the frustration, verses 19 through 22, are still there. Verse 19. He wants the wicked to be slain. Now, the way he states it reminds me they're not slain and they're not gone. These are wishes and hopes and prayers. They speak against you and they continue to with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And then he says, I hate them. Do I not hate them, O Lord? You know I do. Do I not loathe them, the ones that rise up against you, that take your truth and malign it, who mock you and blaspheme? Of course I do. I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, there's frustration there. But we've already seen, here's the psalmist who knows that God knows, God sees, God's present, God sovereignly plans. Right? Here's someone against the frustration of the injustice can have a confidence that God ultimately is going to deal with this. I know it's God that has to deal with it. I know God's going to bring this to a close. Let's put it this way. Number two, I have to trust that he will deal with evil. Right? Number two, trust God to deal with it, even though you have to concede the fact that it will be frustrating. And this is where I need a lengthy sidebar. Because if you read people or even listen to the average Christian talk about this passage, clearly, I mean, this is the standard thought is David is wrong. Should not have that feeling. Even one commentator said, well, clearly this was before Jesus came along and said to love your enemies and he's hating them. And, you know, just overlook all that because it's not what God would want. Well, if it's not what God would want, then we've got a big problem because the Bible is full of this kind of language. Not only of the followers of God, but of God himself, okay? Now let's define the terms. Lengthy sidebar, are you ready? Define the terms. Hatred. I know today it's such an incendiary word, we can't even speak it, because once you concede any place in your life for hatred, oh, you're a hater, I told you, hate. So wrong. Listen, hate is not only a natural reaction, right? It is counted a virtue in the right setting. And it has been throughout the Bible, and it would be in just about anybody's life, even the people that say hate is this, you know, absolute argument-ending thing if you ever admit that there's hatred. Define the term. Hatred, what is it? It's a very strong feeling of dislike. It's a strong feeling of aversion. It's like, oh, it is akin to this word, anger, right? Anger. It's that sense of, I have a strong kind of feeling of belligerence and hostility here toward you. That's hatred. Hatred and anger go hand in hand. And before you push back yourself in your armchair and go, oh, poor David, not as pious as we are, New Testament, you know, glad we don't feel that feeling. I mean, really? Really? Here is a guy who loves God, and when he sees people blaspheme, mock, malign with malicious intent, the God of the universe, he gets angry and says, I hate him. Okay? Now, maybe you don't love God as much as David did, but I could, you know, pick whatever you love. Your wife, I hope, your kids, I hope. And I could say, okay, out on the patio, you're standing there with your family, okay? And some person comes up, and he begins to maliciously treat your wife and your children. I don't know, what are the words here in our text? They treat them wickedly. They violently respond to them. They speak with malicious intent. They take the name of your wife and they say the most nasty, terrible things about her. Okay, now if you love your wife and your kids, how do you feel? Oh, I love my enemies like Jesus told me to. Love them, okay? Love them. You don't love them. You hate them, right? You hate them. Yeah, but Jesus said to love them. Get to the word love in just a second. Let's stick with the word hate for a second. That feeling of strong dislike and the feelings of belligerence and hostility that you have, okay? That is something that you see throughout. Let's just deal with the Psalms. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms, you will see that feeling attributed to God towards sinners. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms. This is a frequent statement of how God feels, and then you see it echoed throughout the Psalms when the godly feel that toward the wicked as well. And when we talk about the wicked or those that love violence, the Bible's very clear. Even God, who is, because, you know, he made us in his image, we know these words, he is someone with a volition, right? He's got a will, he's got emotions, and he has an intellect, right? His emotions are stirred with these hard feelings, these uncomfortable feelings, these frustrating feelings, which we see in Jesus's ministry, we see throughout the New Testament, we see the apostles, we see godly people feeling that feeling all the time. But just to prove this, because some of you, I know this is a hard pill to swallow in any discussion about God, because we picture butterflies and high cheekbones and love and rainbows on all the Dayspring cards. Listen, God is a God who feels these feelings. Let me prove it to you in a couple of passages. Like I said, you could look up 14 examples of it in the first 50 Psalms. Let's just look at a couple. Let's go to Psalm 5 real quick. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Check. Got that. Know that. There's no problem with that one. I know God doesn't get happy about, you know, rapes and murders, and he can't embrace evil. Keep reading. The boastful, verse 5, shall not stand before your eyes. You've set and appointed a day for judgment, and that day you're going to deal with all these things. At that point, we won't have any more boastful people. You hate all evildoers. There's a feeling of an emotional response to people that live as a lifestyle and pursue as a lifestyle evil. How do I know that? Keep reading. You destroy those who speak lies. That's their pattern. The Lord abhors, there's a synonym for hate, abhors the bloodthirsty, they want to kill, and deceitful men. Okay? This is God's emotional response to the rebellious people that he's made, that hate him, hate his law, even in the New Testament. People say, well, I know God was really cranky in the Old Testament, took a nap between the Testaments, woke up. The New Testament is so much nicer, happy. Dayspring cards they didn't have in the Old Testament, now we have them. Everything's a lot cheerier. God's gotten over the anger thing. Few things you need to understand about that. Understand that a lot of the Old Testament was directed to a nation among nations. And as a nation, we learned in chapter 13 of Romans, the first 7-8 verses, that the government, right, is given the responsibility as a minister of God, even secular governments, to bear the sword, not for nothing, but for a reason, to punish evil and wrongdoers and to reward the good. And in that role, the New Testament is addressed to a movement of people living among the nations, as where in the Old Testament, we see a lot of instructions to the government, a nation among nations. And therefore, we see a lot of talk about how the judicial system works, how you should punish evil, how you should reward good, what the standards are. How does equity look in the court system? How do you enforce the law? What happens when someone does this? And those instructions to a nation among nations gives us a body of teaching in the Old Testament that when we compare it to the teaching in the New Testament that is given to individuals living under governments, it looks a little different, like God took a nap and feels better. But that's not what happened. God is the same. God has the same feeling toward the wicked. It's just that he says, now your rules for engaging with people who wrong you is different if you're the government than it is if you're an individual. And you need to respond accordingly, which means you can't take governmental standards of retribution and apply them to your personal life. And you believe that and know that and live by that now. You come to my house and try to rip off, you know, not much, I don't think you'd be interested in ripping off, some books. Nah, you wouldn't rip those off. I got a decent stereo. Let's say that. You're going to go, yeah, steal my stereo. Okay? And you sneak in, and my cameras catch you. Ah. Whether I got them or not, you don't know, but let's just pretend. Okay. And I see who you are, and I go, I know that guy, third service, left side, halfway up. That guy stole my, I go into the office, I look you up, I figure out where you live. He stole my stereo. Here's what I can't do. You would not expect me, nor would you think it was right, nor would you ever want to do. You know, I don't say to Carlin, once I get this all figured out and she's cooking dinner, I say, hey, honey, a little errand tonight, 2 a.m. Where's my ski mask, right? Hey, kids, right? I'm going to get you up. We're going to teach you a little something about how to deal with people. It would not be right for you to retaliate that way. But see, I would hope you would recognize that because of Romans 13 and a lot of what we read in the Bible, it'd be no problem for me to go, hey, someone stole my stereo. And Orange County Sheriffs, I know who it is. Got there, oh, let me, hold on, right here in the church database. Can you deal with that for me, please? That, the Bible says, is appropriate because the government is there to do that job. I cannot apply governmental standards of retribution in my personal relationship. Therefore, as the personal relationships are described, you know what? You can find that as a subset in the Old Testament. It's just not the part people remember. So that's one thing that you need to figure out. God did not take a nap and hated the wicked in the Old Testament, and now he likes them in the New Testament because he's all about love. Well, wait a minute, Mike. I do know that whole thing about, and you even quoted it in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said, hate your enemies, love your neighbors. But I'm telling you to love your enemies. See, right there. God wants us to love our enemies. You're absolutely right. God wants us to love our enemies. You are absolutely right. Okay? Here's the problem with our understanding of love. Our understanding of love is that it is an emotional response. It is not. Unlike anger, unlike hatred, it is not an emotional response. He defines it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, love your enemies, right? He doesn't say don't have any, right? You're going to have some. You're going to have some people that very much conjure up feelings of frustration and anger in your heart. But you are not, right, to take your own vengeance, which, by the way, is the paragraph that precedes the discussion about loving your enemies. Do not retaliate. Instead, he says, love them and you'll be like your Father in heaven. Here's how he loves them. He sends his rain on the evil and the good. Doesn't make a differentiation. He's good to them. And he sends the sun on their fields. Now he's withholding something for a time that is coming, and it's called his wrath. What is wrath? Anger. I mean, there is that book at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Talk about as New Testament as you can get. And Christ is really mad in that book. Have you noticed that? Wow. What's with that? God is a God who does get angry. And here's what he says about love. Love is an act of benevolence. It is doing good. And what did we learn in Romans 12? I'm supposed to love my enemies. Why? Because I want evil to stop. Well, wait a minute. If you want evil to stop, take vengeance. No, because for evil to stop, I don't know whether they're going to come to repentance, because as Romans 2:4 says, kindness can lead them to repentance, or if they're going to reach judgment. Either way, the evil's going to end. But because I don't know who's repentant or who's going to be repentant or who God's called to repentance, all I can do is respond as God models for me, and that is to be kind to the evil and the unjust in my life. Therefore, I have, as I hope, a godly person, an emotional response that's like the rest of the godly people in the Bible toward people that blaspheme God, speak maliciously, violent people, the wicked have the same emotional response. But my action has to be loving. What does that mean? It may not mean that I feel warm fuzzies for you, but I'm acting kindly and benevolently toward you because my hope is that you will repent, because the goal is for the wickedness and the evil to stop. That's an important distinction, that love is not the feeling that I feel, right? It is the thing that is describing the actions that I respond with.
Love is in action. You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares and a message called The Creator Knows You from the series Israel's Greatest Hits. Now you can purchase CDs of the entire series or find downloadable audio files at focalpointradio.org. Well, today Pastor Mike said if you really trust God, act like it. Our response to trials reveals our heart. What if more than just instant gratification, God wants to bring out an attitude of reliance in you, to make you act on what you believe? Whoa, think of the repercussions. New thought patterns take effort to adopt. And while you're being renewed by God's word and desiring change, you've got to be intentional about landing these lessons soundly. That's why we're encouraged to set aside time specifically to digest His word, perhaps in a special place, at an appointed time, in the guided journal called Change My Heart, O God, a devotional journal of 52 resolves. In this beautiful journal, Pastor Mike selected inspiring verses to align your thinking with God's word. You'll begin to weigh God's opinion into every situation, then declare an anchoring resolution immediately. It's a life-changing practice that powerfully transforms your perspective as you allow it to. You'll get a copy of the practical Change My Heart, O God journal when you send in a generous financial gift to Focal Point today. Call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And now a word to acknowledge the few, the proud, and faithful Focal Point partners. Their consistent monthly donation helps keep these messages coming each day through the radio, web, podcasts, and mobile apps. Through their sacrificial generosity, we're able to reach, teach, and train hundreds of disciples with accurate, expository Bible teaching. How about you? Join the ones leading the ranks and become a Focal Point partner today. Sign up by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when Pastor Mike Fabares concludes this message. That's Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.